From a human standpoint, it's hard to imagine how the message of the gospel ever left Jerusalem, ever made its way outside of that city. How a group of really 11 faithful disciples to Jesus, with a few additional constituents, could have possibly convinced as many people as they did that Jesus was not just the Messiah of Israel, not just the Savior of the world, but King over every king. From a human standpoint, just the survival of this message to this point in history is astounding. And certainly without the resurrection, it would have even been more likely that this message would have never left Jerusalem. I mean, had Jesus not gotten up from the grave, no matter what the disciples would have said, the rulers, the religious leaders and elders, they could have just easily produced the body that they saw too was buried and guarded by a Roman guard of about a dozen or 16 or so soldiers, Roman soldiers. They could have just pointed to the tomb, and that message would have never gone any further. We wouldn't be here. But the resurrection did occur. Jesus got up from the dead. He has been raised, and that changed everything. Absolutely everything. And so from that moment on, as the disciples saw the risen Lord, and he said, I'm going back to the Father, but when I leave, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. That turned the world upside down as well. Because what we read in the book of Acts is actually the story of the gospel leaving Jerusalem. But it doesn't just tell us how it got outside of Jerusalem, how it spread the way it did to the point that here we are 2,000 years later talking about this. But Acts doesn't just show us how the gospel left Jerusalem. It also shows us why it did. Because this group of disciples filled with the Spirit were changed forever. So as you're turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 4, that's where we're going to be this morning in this message in our series, Praxis, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early days of the church. As you're going to Acts chapter 4, let me remind you of what's just happened. And if you haven't heard the first message in this series, please go back and listen to that today, this week. Make sure you're caught up. Because what happened is the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. They were plunged. They were immersed and initiated into the life of Jesus and given the resident Holy Spirit. Not a visiting Holy Spirit, but a residing Holy Spirit. They were baptized, plunged into the Spirit, and immersed in the life of Jesus. And that changed everything. So then Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches about Jesus risen from the dead, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus that day, and they believed, and then they went through water baptism to signify what had occurred in their hearts. And then in Acts chapter 3, one day Peter and John are walking up to the temple, and they get to the temple and there's a lame man, a man who'd been born lame, and he was now over 40 years old, and he cries out to Peter and John for some donations. Peter and John reply, we don't have any money, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we give to you. Stand up, get walking. They heal this man. But that crowd, as a crowd starts to form around that scene, as you can imagine, and as the lame man, or formerly lame man, is jumping up and down and testing out his new legs and hugging Peter and John, this crowd starts to form. But rather than make it about themselves, Peter and John stand up and they start to declare the truth of why this happened. And they say, it's not us, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you killed, who you crucified, and now is risen from the dead. It's by him that this has happened. And so that's all going on in like the temple courts at a place called Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Colonnade. And so you can imagine as this crowd begins to grow, I mean, we would stop and watch something like that had that just happened, right? We would stop and pay attention. A crowd would form naturally. And so as that happened and Peter and John are preaching the gospel in front of this crowd, that draws some attention from the power players in the temple, the Sadducees. The Sadducees see this, and they're concerned. So Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, tells the story of what happened after Peter and John were preaching. And it says this, look with me in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. So the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Just cut them off mid-sentence. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. This is incredible. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Well, just in Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 adherents to the faith. Now it's just the number of men, the kind of the heads of households were all counted up because it was such a large number. And they were like, well, there's 5,000 guys now, not to mention all of their families. So the implication from Luke, who wrote this, is that this number of believers is now in excess of 10 to 15,000, if not more. But it's worth paying attention to that this group, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, which was like the chief of police around the temple, and the Sadducees come, this in mob-like number, to arrest two fishermen, Peter and John. And they grab them. Why would they do this? Why would they arrest them? Well, the Sadducees, as we study them, and as you've heard us talk about the Sadducees before, because they enter into the story in the Gospels and in Acts a number of times, the Sadducees, although a smaller group and a kind of the minority in number between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had a disproportionate amount of power and influence in Israel, specifically within the temple grounds, okay? So they were a part of the Sanhedrin, and they had a kind of a majority rule over the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, if I were just to boil it down and try to just simplify it, the Sanhedrin was like if we took our Senate and our Supreme Court and kind of rolled it into one, and they were a ruling and governing body in ancient Israel. And the Sadducees had a majority control over that group, the Sanhedrin. And it was in their interest. The Sadducees are drawn to this event of Peter and John healing this lame man and then preaching about the resurrection from the dead. They're drawn to this event because they were paranoid that at any moment in time, they'd lose their power and influence. And you can certainly understand why. They're a small group in number, but they've got the majority control. It's in their interest to preserve and protect that power. But not just that, they'd become consumed and corrupted by that power. They'd become polluted by it, so much so that they were so concerned with the popularity of people that it would sway them to do anything. And we'll see that as we progress. So they see Peter and John and they hit the panic button, two fishermen. And this ruling body hit the panic button and arrest Peter and John and they throw them into prison because they want to know why are they doing this. Our story continues in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. Look what it says. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? They want to know, on whose authority are you going around healing this guy, allegedly, and preaching the resurrection of the dead, which is a message the Sadducees did not believe. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so we see them interrogating. Now, we know this cast of characters a little bit because they keep popping up in the gospel story. You've got Annas. It says he's the high priest. Really? He was like the patriarch of this priestly family. And really, at this point in time, he was more like high priest emeritus. But because his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest in the year that Jesus was crucified. And John and Alexander, we don't know too much about them, but the other high priestly family members are there. The message is clear. This power play is feeling threatened. They feel like this is a direct threat, which is just so amusing. Two fishermen. This is a direct threat to the power structure that this family, this priestly family has built for themselves. And so they ask Peter and John, what power, what authority, what name are you doing this in? Now that's familiar, that would be familiar if you've just read Luke's gospel, Remember, Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name and also this book that we're looking at, the book of Acts. Because they asked Jesus, this same group asked Jesus a very similar question in Luke chapter 20. Look what it says in Luke 20 verses 1 and 2. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts, sound familiar? Right where Peter and John were, and proclaiming the good news, same message, the chief priests, Annas, Caiaphas, the whole shebang, and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, same question, by what authority you are doing these things? They said, who gave you this authority? These guys are power hungry and corrupt with power. And unlike good and noble leaders who make decisions in the best interest of people, they make decisions in the best interest of themselves. They're corrupt in their influence and their power. The high priestly office, after all, was no longer a passed through the birthright like it was in the time of Moses and Aaron when it was established. Now it went to the highest bidder and whoever had the most sway with people. And at this time, it was Annas' family. And so they want to know, what authority are you doing this by? Same question to Jesus that they ask of Peter and John. They were all about protecting their power. And so they bring Peter and John into their court. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stone, or the Chamber of Hewn Stone. It looked something like this on the back wall. It was something like this. So these 70 elders, plus maybe one or two others with the high priest, and maybe the high priest emeritus, they would sit in a semicircle formation so that they could kind of see all of each other. They would sit. But whoever they brought into their midst to interrogate had to stand. And so you can imagine how many times people were brought into this scene and they're standing, everybody else is sitting, they're standing on trial. You can imagine their knees are knocking together like they're the Tin Man in front of the Wizard of Oz, right? Like it was supposed to be intimidating. Here's all of like the religious leaders, and then there's you in the middle of that. So they bring Peter and John, and they put them in their midst. They stand them up there, and although the sheer number would have certainly been imposing and intimidating to a bunch of people, that's not what happened to Peter. That's not what happened to him. Look what it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Pause. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember last week, Pastor Jerry said that we are baptized into the Spirit, and that's a one-time event. But it's followed with multiple or repeated fillings. That he quoted Ephesians 5:18, that you would be filled, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter had already been baptized in the Spirit. He's plunged in, he's immersed, he's initiated into the life of Jesus. But now, in Acts 4:8, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. That matters because of what he says next. So Peter said, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all of the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So Peter, he stands up, and instead of being intimidated, he starts to declare truth boldly. He starts to speak with a precision. He starts to speak with a clarity, with an authority that previously did not exist for him. He speaks with a composure and a respect, but also the strength and a confidence that cannot have been coming from him. And he's even quoting scripture. Read the Gospels, and I can't think of a time in the Gospels when Peter is quoting scripture. And we've got a lot of Peter's words recorded for us. He was quick to speak, all right? So we have a lot of Peter's words on record, and I can't think of a time in the Gospels before the baptism of the Spirit that Scripture was on his tongue. But now, it's everything. It's in Acts 2, it's in Acts 3, it's in Acts 4 right here. He quotes from Psalm 118. And that's amazing for a couple of reasons, not just the least of which what I just mentioned, but it's interesting more for a couple more reasons. The first is that Jesus quoted this exact same passage, Psalm 118, to this exact same group the week he was crucified. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 20, a little bit later from where we looked just a few moments ago in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." So the teachers of the law, that would be like the scribes, and the chief priests, Annas, Caiaphas, that family, the chief priests, they looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Bright guys, right? But they, look at this, they were afraid of the people. They were swayed based on the popular opinion, and they knew Jesus had been getting some popularity and some attention, and they were afraid of the people. But they wanted to arrest him right then and there on the spot. Of course, it wasn't long before that happened. So that's not the only thing that stands out to me, that Peter is quoting the same verse that Jesus did to this exact same group. And that significance was not lost on them, by the way, because of how agitated they were. And this event in Luke chapter 20 isn't more than 2 months, probably, from the event we're talking about in Acts 4. So this was recent. This was familiar to them. This was not something they had to lean back and remember. This was like present for them. But not just that, though that's impressive, but also where Peter was standing when he said this. As I told you, he was standing in the hall, the chamber of hewn stone, the stones that had been carefully selected and prepared for assembly in this chamber where the Sanhedrin met. And it's interesting that as Peter is standing facing the Sanhedrin, facing the high priests and everybody, that he stands up and he says, "Peter, the little rock," he says, "You have prepared for yourselves a place where you can pronounce judgment. And that's what you've done. But the stone that is named Jesus didn't fit in the world that you've constructed for yourselves. Didn't fit with what you'd been building. And so you rejected him. But he is actually the chief stone. He is the most important stone, and you've rejected him. You've turned your back on him," or as he says in Acts 3, "you've killed the author of life. He doesn't fit in your structure that you've built for yourselves, and so you threw away the capstone, the cornerstone, but in this chamber, you've got nothing to stand on." If I'm reading between the lines of why Peter quotes Psalm 118, that has to be a part of why he said what he said. And therefore, it's no wonder that the Sanhedrin responds the way that they do after Peter says that. Look what it says in Acts 4:13. I want to show you this to you from the English Standard Version. "Now, when they saw the boldness," we're going to come back to that. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." Leave this here for just 1 second. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. Mouths open, jaws on the floor, right? Now, here's some interesting things about the words that Luke records here. This word uneducated actually is funny. It's literally means letterless, without letters. So, like we would say, they don't even know their ABCs. And so whether or not they were saying that Peter and John we're illiterate, that's possible. It had actually come to mean someone who did not receive any formal rabbinical education, someone who hadn't taken a Bible course, that they were without letters. Let me show you this, because they said the same thing about Jesus as well. Look, we're going to flip over to John 7 for one moment, and then we'll come back to Acts 4. Look what John 7 says in verses 14 and 15. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They were impressed because, like Jesus, like Peter and John, Jesus did not receive that formal rabbinical education in the scripture. He just was learning how to make tables and chairs from his dad, the carpenter, right? So he didn't study under a rabbi, and they're amazed. They say, "How does this man know his letters, having never studied?" It'd be like what we would say, you know, like a person that has letters after their name, PhD, right? Or MD, that kind of an idea, that they have those letters after their name. So flip back to Acts chapter 4, because when they saw that Peter and John were uneducated, they didn't have letters, and then this word, common men. I'm not making this up. I'm going to write it in English, but this is the Greek word that they use, okay? I'm not kidding. The Greek word is idiotai. And so you're thinking, they looked at Peter and John and said, "These guys are letterless idiots." You know, like that's hope for us all at that point, right? But only thing is, in Greek, idiotai was not a slam. It wasn't a dig. It just described a layperson, a commoner, or in classical Greek, someone who did not hold public office. And so the conclusion, uneducated common, or some translations say unschooled ordinary, perfectly appropriate and right, that they were astounded, they were astonished when they saw that Peter and John, who had no formal education, who were commoners, not priests, not rabbis, that they were speaking the way that they did. They were astonished. They were amazed. You see, that's important for us, to look at Peter and John through an accurate lens. Because sometimes when we read the Bible, I don't know if you do this like I do this sometimes, but we can easily romanticize the history of the church and even idealize it in a way that is really inconsistent with what really happened. Because we can easily, can't we do this? We look at Peter and John and we're like, man, these are like the superstars. You've got Peter, he's talking about you're the Son of God and the Messiah, like he's getting it all right. And Jesus says, "You're right, Peter. I got you." You're like, Peter's prominent in the story. And then there's John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Like, these are the superstars. They even have books named after them in the New Testament. Like, that's elite company. And we can sometimes, to our own detriment, pull ourselves out of what God has designed for us by looking at Peter and John. And if we idealize it the way that we do, we could totally miss it because we think, man, I could never do what they did. I could never be like those guys. I mean, look at them. They're the superstars. But that's not how their contemporaries viewed them. They looked at Peter and John, threatened though they were, and they said, "These are uneducated lay people who, as fishermen, they still smell like Galilean tilapia." Like, for real. This Jesus turned it over to this? Now, that's not an endorsement, by the way, for ignorance at all. That's not to say that learning the scripture and knowing it deeply is a waste of time. It's not. Because, just as an aside, in a few chapters, Jesus recruits like one of the world's best Bible scholars to his team, the Apostle Paul. So, like, he rounded out the team pretty well. But for us to realize that in the ordinary, in the everyday, that this is where we see the difference that the Spirit makes in a person. We should all be wanting to ask and answer the question, what difference does the Spirit of God make in a person's life, in my life? And speaking of Paul, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. As has been pointed out before, not original to me, Paul doesn't say not any, but he does say not many. Paul, after all, he could check every one of those boxes. Wise by human standards? Yeah. Influential? For sure. Noble birth? Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, he had it all. But he says, look, and the whole point of 1 Corinthians 1 and really chapter 3 as well, and really the underlying message of today, the power of the gospel is not solely in its exceptional personalities. The power of the gospel is not in its exceptional personalities or mouthpieces, but instead in the everyday, ordinary life of a disciple who is filled with the Spirit. Because that's what he's saying. He's like, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Peter, right? Like, neither he who waters nor he who plants is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The whole point is not who's got the microphone and who's on the platform. That's not where we see clearly or exhaustively the power of the gospel. But in every single person who follows Christ and is filled with the Spirit, the unschooled, the ordinary, the uneducated, and the common, who without the Spirit look just like everybody else, but who with the Spirit are given new capacities that they previously did not possess. This is the whole point of what he's talking about. Or maybe we could condense it down into a single statement. It's this: the Holy Spirit emboldens Christ's people to share in God's mission. That's what Acts 4 is all about. The Holy Spirit emboldens Christ's people to share in God's mission. This is what we're here to do. These are our marching orders. And the Holy Spirit is the one who emboldens us. He emboldens Christ's people to share in God's mission. That's what happened in Peter and John, and that's what happened in the early church. That's what happens for us today. Because in Christ, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. You see that in Peter's life, where they saw the boldness of Peter and John. But lest we run ahead with our own definition of boldness, let's temper that by what the Scripture actually says about it. Because boldness can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, can't it? Like, wow, that was a bold move. That was a bold thing to say, right? Like, it can mean a lot of things, but you need to hear this clearly. Boldness is not brashness. It's not arrogance. It's not impudence. Boldness is not screaming with someone who disagrees with you until veins pop out of your forehead, or shouting your opponent down, or putting people in their place, or airing your opinion unfiltered on social media just to keep it real. That's not what boldness is. Because listen, the boldness that comes from the Spirit will never be in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. The boldness of the Spirit will never live in antagonism to the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we just spent the majority of last fall talking about the fruit of the Spirit, sweet fruit for sour times. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, man, sweet fruit for sour times, that was a little soft. That was a soft series. But boldness, now we're talking. Love, joy, peace, forbearance. Whoever did that message, it was a joke. It was me. I know you remembered that. But, you know, you think, man, that fruit of the Spirit stuff, but boldness, now we're talking. Kick the door in on the Romans and the Sanhedrin and let's go, right? But the boldness we're talking about, even how that word might be used in our culture, cannot be defined that way. It must be defined by what we see in the apostles, what we see in the Scripture. And by the way, to the other side of that coin, Boldness does not also mean subliminal gospel messaging. Well, I slap that fish on the bumper, good to go. Represent, right? Or slipping the gospel pamphlet secretly under the gratuity or in between the bills and then say no more, literally saying nothing else. Boldness doesn't end there. What does boldness mean? Or maybe better yet, what did boldness mean for the disciples? Let me show you three things. Boldness meant that the disciples were first unwavering in their allegiance. They were unwavering in their allegiance. Let's pick back up our story in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, that's how the NIV translates boldness. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these guys? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They call it this thing and this name. They don't even say it. They don't want to say it. We got to stop this thing and stop talking in this name. They won't even say his name. Then they called them in again, this is verse 18, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't help but speak about it. We can't help it. And for all of you who have asked, you know, hey, the chapel's mission statement, when you hear us talk about it, like every week, all the time, that we exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to what? Hear and see. It's on the wall. Hopefully you read it, right? Like hear and see the gospel. And we talk all the time like, hey, this arises out of the pages of Scripture. Well, here's one of those pages. We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. It's as if Peter and John were saying, we want others to hear and see what we ourselves have seen and heard. They are unwavering in their allegiance, even in the face of this opposition. And they say, you decide whether it's right for us to listen to you or to listen to God on this. Now, before we allow that spirit of rebellion to just swell up within us, and yeah, you tell them, right? And here it is. I'm just going to say that from now on. What? It's not right for me to listen to you. I'm going to listen to God instead, right? Before we just take that and rubber stamp that to any decision we want to make at any time, let's consider why they said this at that moment. Because the Spirit does not promote himself, but the Spirit promotes Jesus every time. And so here, as Peter and John are cooperating in the fullness of the Spirit, they're fully led and under the operation of the Spirit in this moment, they're not going to do anything that's self-serving or self-satisfying or just make a decision that's more comfortable. In fact, you'll see that's quite the opposite of what they're doing. But instead, their dividing line on whether they would listen to the authority in human realm or God's authority is what is going to put Jesus on display the clearest. What's going to put him on display the most? How can we promote and advance the message of the gospel? That's the dividing line for how they decide. Not what they want, not what's in their flesh, not to promote themselves, but to promote and to testify to the reality of Jesus. That's their allegiance. And they are unwavering in that. Which leads to a second thing. They are unaffected by threats. Seemingly, they are unaffected by threats. Look at how this continues then in verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. Literally, they threatened them with threats. That's the original language. They threatened them with threats, and they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Again, the Sanhedrin was controlled by what the people's opinion was. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So what would we expect of Peter and John next? Go home, stay quiet, lay low, bunker, you know, let's get in the safe and let's just kind of wall ourselves in and just hide out for a while until things cool down. Let's go to the safe house. No one's going to know we're there. It's not what happens. Look at the next verse, verse 23. On their release, so walking out of the hall of hewn stones, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And now I'm going to jump down to verse 29, to the latter part of their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is incredible to me. They don't pray for God to change the very circumstances that got them in prison. They pray that those circumstances would happen again. Because what got them in front of the Sanhedrin? God stretched out his hand to heal the lame man. What do they pray for? God, do more of that. They don't pray for their self-preservation. They don't pray for the persecution to stop, though maybe those are appropriate things to pray for. They instead, they pray for the work to continue. They don't pray for more favorable circumstances or that their environment would be more favorable to the gospel. They pray that they would be enabled to spread the gospel. This is unbelievable. In the face of direct threats, stop teaching in his name, they pray for more opportunity to give more people more opportunities to hear and see at the expense, potentially, of their own comfort. It's astounding. And the only explanation is that the Spirit of God had emboldened them. And so what happens is they go out and they keep talking. Everybody keeps talking about Jesus. Everywhere they go, they keep talking. And it's not long before the Sanhedrin catches wind of this again, and it reaches a threshold that they have to respond. And so there it is in Acts chapter 5, and Peter and John are called back in, and it's like, here's the second part of the trial, right? Here, deja vu all over again. And Peter and John are called in, and this is what the scripture says in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. The apostles were brought in, weren't we just here? And made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. You can hear the frustration. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now pause really quick right here. You filled Jerusalem with this message because you guys don't stop talking about Jesus. Everywhere you go, you talk about him. You're filling up this city with the teaching of Jesus, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. This is just, if you read the Gospels, it's these guys who, in front of Pontius Pilate, after they hand Jesus over, it's these guys and a crowd like them who are shouting to Pilate, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's. Dad, seriously? Like, what the heck? I haven't even had my bar mitzvah. Why are you involving me in this, right? Like, no, it's on our heads. We got this. Just like, guys, short memory, revisionist history, you're determined to make us guilty. You said you would take on that guilt gladly, but okay. This is the conversation I have when I'm reading the Bible by myself, so I just have to involve you in what I do, okay? So Peter and the other disciple, so Peter and the other apostles, I said the wrong word, my fault, replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Here it is. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. We know. But we're witnesses to this, and so is the Holy Spirit. We're cooperating with his leadership in our lives, and therefore we have to tell of this. They were seemingly unaffected by these threats. And that's instructive to us. At least I hope it is. Because we might be tempted in our time, in our setting, in our world, we might be tempted to believe that the opposition to the gospel has never been stronger than it is today. We might be tempted to think that, that cultural messaging has impressed that upon us, that Christianity is not in vogue, and therefore it's actually never been more out of vogue than it is today. We may be tempted to think that way. And I can't think of anything more that the enemy of your soul and mine, Satan, who opposes God, his Christ, his Spirit, his church, his mission, who hates everything about that, I can think of nothing more that the enemy would want to deceive and delude believers with than that the mission can go on without us, that we're not necessary, that the best thing we could do is just to keep our heads down, to shut up, because opposition is at an all-time high, and just go on. Because after all, it's the powers that be in our world, the world around us, who are so wildly intolerant of the gospel message, all in the name and package of tolerance. These powers that be, who just like the Sadducees, deny the resurrection, that it's not possible in our world, that they prefer a naturalistic, humanistic viewpoint instead of the resurrection, just like the Sadducees, who will not allow the name Jesus to be uttered. God, fine. Post about God all you want. It's a synonym for the universe. The sovereignty of God has been replaced with the universe's plan, a God who you do not know, the unknown God, like in Acts 17. It's the universe's plan. We can say that. We can't say God is in control. And who refuse to allow the name Jesus to be spoken of in exclusive terms, like salvation is found in no one else. And so we can believe the lie that they're right. We can believe the lie that the best thing we can do is just be quiet, to live private lives of faith behind enemy lines, to just be personally devout in our homes and on Sundays, and not utter a word about Jesus elsewhere. We just don't want to draw too much attention to ourselves. Oh, we'll let Pastor Jerry, you go do it, man. You're the professional. We'll support you from our seat. You talk about it. I'll tell people about thechapel.com/live, and I'll point them in that direction. And we've got a pastoral team whose job it is to proclaim the gospel, but we sit on the sidelines. Don't allow, if I can lovingly challenge you upward with this, don't allow the potential for embarrassment to have a muzzling effect on your mouths. H.G. Wells said, "The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbor is louder in their ears than the voice of God." But Peter and John, unaffected, seemingly unaffected. There's a third and a last thing. They were unshaken from their mission. They were unshaken from their mission. Acts 4:31, I love this. This is after they had prayed. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled, there it is again, with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. John Chrysostom was an early church father, and he said, "The place was shaken, and that meant they were all the more unshaken." God had answered their prayer. They prayed for boldness, not for self-preservation. They prayed for boldness and for opportunities, not that the persecution would stop. God answered their prayer, and they were all the more unshaken. Because what happened from that moment, as they left that place, is the gospel only spread. They prayed for boldness, and it happened. And the rest is history. History that we live in. But there's one more piece to this, one more statement that I didn't spend too much time on, but I want to conclude with here. And it comes from our story in Acts chapter 4. Again, verse 13. It's the last phrase. It says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But then this, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. What was the source of their boldness? It was that they knew Christ. Now, the Sanhedrin wasn't making a spiritual assessment. Man, you know, we just get this awesome feeling when we're around Peter and John. Like, they just, man, we could tell Jesus is here in the room. That wasn't it at all. They were more like annoyed that they were having to deal with this again. But that's instructive for us as well. And there's even, though that was significant for Peter and John both, I think it was especially so for Peter. Because 2 months prior, if you look in the Gospels, 2 months prior, all of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested by the captain of the temple guard. All of them fled. They abandoned him. But after a little while, Peter followed from a distance. He followed Jesus to the home of the high priest, where Jesus was about to be interrogated. And he stood outside in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. And there in that courtyard, probably a preteen or a teenage girl who worked for the high priest's household, Luke says, looked at Peter closely. And she said, "You were with him. You were with Jesus." And to this teenage girl, this grown fisherman says, "No, it wasn't me." A little while later, someone says, "You too are one of his disciples." He says, "No, you've got it wrong." And finally, someone says, your Galilean accent betrays you. You are one of this man's disciples." And he says, "I do not know the man." And he rains down curses. And Luke, out of all of the gospel writers, includes this one detail, that after the rooster crowed, the Lord looked at Peter. They locked eyes. Peter went out and wept bitterly because he denied his Lord 3 times. When they recognized that Peter had been with Jesus, in that moment, he denied it. We've all had moments like that. We've all had those moments where we saw an opportunity pass in front of us to stand up for Jesus, to share of our faith, to talk of the difference that he's made in our lives. We've let it pass. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his Spirit. The Spirit who emboldens the same Peter, who when he was standing in front of this same group, just 2 months prior, they recognized he had been with Jesus, and he wasn't ashamed of it. The Spirit had changed everything for Peter. He was never the same. The Spirit emboldened him. But more specifically for us today, the Spirit wants to embolden you to join God on his mission. And for all of the times we've missed it, we live for the repeated opportunity that every man, every woman, and every child would have that chance to hear and see the gospel. So even if we've squandered opportunities in the past, the Spirit within us reminds us we can be available for future opportunities. That's what we're made to do. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's bow together for prayer. We'll be gone in just a moment. Maybe for you and for me, the question we need to be asking ourselves as followers of Christ is, can anyone recognize that I've been with Jesus? Right now, heads bowed, eyes closed, ask yourself that question in the quietness of your heart. Can anyone recognize that I've been with Jesus? If the answer is no, Is it because of a boldness issue? That you've been trying to be a secret disciple? When in reality, there's no such thing. The New Testament knows nothing of a secret disciple. We were encouraged today to see baptism, water baptism. There's nothing secret about standing in a tank of water in front of people and saying, I'm with Jesus. Let that embolden you by the power of the Spirit. Or maybe it's an obedience issue. Maybe there's not enough evidence to support your claim that you really are with Jesus. Maybe you've got a lot of truth going in. You've got sermons, you've got podcasts, you've got books, you've got radio, you've got Bible studies, you've got community group, but there's not enough obedience to support what you talk about. And so people would say, yeah, they talk a lot, but there's not much to show for it. Or maybe it's a relational issue. Maybe you just haven't spent the time with Jesus that you need to. Maybe you've been with his associates here on a Sunday in a community group, but you've never spent time with him, or not to the degree that you should. Whatever it is, whatever's standing in the way, right now, believer, follower of Christ, listening to me in this room or online or on the radio, commit to Jesus. I want people to be able to see you, Jesus, in my life. Because when they see and hear me, I really want them to see and hear you through me. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, maybe you're here and you don't know God personally through Jesus. Maybe you've actually kept him at an arm's length. Like the Sadducees, you've been constructing a life that this stone called Jesus doesn't really have a place in. And so you've been trying to do it your way and say, well, I don't really need that stuff right now. I don't need that Jesus stuff or that religion stuff. I've got my own life. I'm fine. But he's not just a brick to toss aside. He's the cornerstone. He's the capstone. He's the most foundational. And so whatever you've built for yourself, if it doesn't have Jesus as the foundation, it's just going to topple over at the first point of difficulty, the first storm you have to navigate. Your world will just come crashing down because you've sought to build your life without Jesus. Don't make that mistake for another day. Instead, you turn to Jesus, you embrace him, and just like Peter and John, he will change everything. When you turn to him, he won't be standing there with arms folded saying, "Where have you been?" Or with a finger in your face saying, "I told you so." But his arms will be wide open to you. So if you're here at the Crosspoint campus today when we dismiss, and that's you, you know you need Jesus, come to the fireside room. It's across the atrium. There's some pastors and prayer partners that are there who would want to speak with you about what it means to follow Jesus, to pray with you and give you some resources to help you on your journey of faith. And if you're watching online, you can simply go to thechapel.com/knowingjesus. Let us know the same. God, without your Spirit, we would be just uneducated, unschooled, common people with nothing to offer, with no message of hope. If Christ is not raised, we are dead in our sins and are to be pitied among all people. But indeed, Christ has been raised. Jesus, he descended to this earth to die, to rise again. He ascended to you, the Father, to send your Spirit to us. God, we ask for a filling of your Spirit. We ask for boldness, for opportunities in front of us today, this week, this month, to not cower in fear, nor to be brash or rude, but to have a Spirit-empowered boldness that's unwavering in our allegiance, that's unaffected by any external threat or pressure, and that's unshaken from your mission. We ask that you do this by the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.